question I'd like to ask this afternoon is, do we really need Christ's return? Or can man still solve his own problems? Can we put hope in the United Nations? Or can we put hope in other organizations to be able to solve some of the dilemmas that we face? Because when we look around today, we obviously see many differing problems and differing tests and differing difficulties that we face, whether it be ISIS over in the Middle East, and by the way, they do have people other places other than the Middle East. We look at the refugee problem, which we are now facing, where millions of people have been displaced in the Middle East from their homes. They have lost everything. And now Germany themselves will, by the end of the year, have taken in over 800,000 refugees from the area of Syria and the Middle East. We have just made the decision to bring 10,000 of those refugees here to the United States. But there are more refugees every day that are trying to escape a war-torn Middle East area. We have our own immigration problems, don't we, here in the United States, from the southern border or other places that they're coming from Central and South America. We have a debt problem. Don't hear much about that nowadays, do we? About the debt of the United States, over $17.5 trillion that we owe to somebody. Greece just went through a major trial, some problems with their economy, until they finally got a bailout. We still have an unemployment problem in the United States and worldwide. Whether or not we want to face it, we can say we have a 5.1 employment rate now. But if you really look at what unemployment is, it's far bigger than that. If you take into consideration the number of people who have quit looking for work and don't even want a job, it goes way up into double-digit figures. We still have unemployment, underemployment. We have racial conflicts yet, right? How many police have we seen in the last few months that have been shot just because they are police officers? And now it seems to be that if you wear a police uniform, you are fair game, an open target for everybody. We see violence. We see domestic abuse that's still on a rampage. We see diseases, whether it be Ebola that we just, in quote, solved, or whether there are cancer, heart disease, and others. We still have poverty in the world, don't we? Many millions and billions of people that do not have enough to eat, they do not have enough to provide for themselves. We have discrimination. We still have exploitation of girls and women and children. There are even countries that specialize in exploitation of children and abuse of them. We still have drought. We still have land abuse. And we have, go on, you could talk about many other problems that we face. But can man, with all of our technology and with our science and our ability to think through problems, can we solve these problems? And so are there better days ahead? Even if you leave Christ out of it, are there better days ahead? Well, it is fascinating that just before the Feast of Tabernacles this year, on September 25 through September 27, just before we start the feast, there's another group of people getting together to discuss the problems of the world. It's called the United Nations. And they're going to be over 150 nations getting together on September 25 to 27 in New York City to discuss what is called Agenda 2030. And this is an agenda, and I'll read a little bit about it. It is a solutions agenda of how they can put their heads together, and they think they can come to solutions of the problems and save mankind. It is a solutions summit. So it's interesting that the Feast of Tabernacles, where we talk about and portray the coming utopia under the reign of Christ, they're going to meet together and talk about the utopia that can be brought about by putting man's intellect and their scientific technological abilities, and therefore we can bring about our own utopia. It's called Agenda 2030. So what is Agenda 2030? I just want to take a few minutes to read a little bit about what it is from their own website on the internet. It's called the UN Sustainable Development Summit. And it says in a statement about it, it says more than 150 world leaders are expected to attend the United Nations Sustainable Development Summit from September 25 through September 27 at the UN headquarters in New York to formally adopt an ambitious new sustainable development agenda. This momentous agenda will serve as the launch pad for action by the international community and by national governments to promote shared prosperity and well-being for all over the next 15 years. I'm going to read some of their goals in a few minutes. So, the 150 different nations are going to be getting together, the leaders of those nations, and they're going to be discussing how to transform our society from what it is today to a sustainable society in all kinds of differing ways. I'm going to read their preamble from this article on the internet called Transforming Our World, the 2030 Agenda for Sustainable Development. And it says, this agenda is a plan of action for people, planet, and prosperity. It also seeks to strengthen universal peace and larger freedom. We recognize that eradicating poverty in all its forms and dimensions, including extreme poverty, is the greatest global challenge and an indispensable requirement for sustainable development. All countries and all stakeholders acting in collaborative partnership will implement this plan. We are resolved to free the human race from tyranny of poverty and from want and to heal and secure our planet. Sounds like what we say, right? What's going to happen? We are determined to take this bold and transformative steps which are urgently needed to shift the world onto a sustainable, resilient path. So as we embark on this collective journey, we pledge that no one will be left behind. I hear that expression somewhere else, haven't we, before? No one be left behind? So the 17 Sustainable Development Goals and 169 targets, which we are announcing today, demonstrate the scale and the ambition of this new universal agenda. Sounds like a world government, right? A new world order? He says they will be seeking to build on the Millennium Development Goals By the way, those goals were passed 15 years earlier. These are the new 15-year goals now. So they're going to build on those millennial development goals and complete what they did not achieve. And so the goals and the targets will stimulate action over the next 15 years in areas of critical importance. I'm going to read a few of the goals, and they sound great. They sound like what Christ is going to do when he returns. But what they don't, you won't find God or Christ or a Messiah or a Redeemer mentioned anywhere in all of these pages of their transformative material. God is left out of the picture because man thinks he can do it himself. He thinks that he knows the way. So, however, they do admit, and I'm going to read a statement, but they admit that the Millennial Development Goals, they're called MDGs, Millennial Development Goals, that they passed 15 years ago, have not worked. And they have not been able to be accomplished. And that much even that had been accomplished in the last few years because of war and because of other problems have actually reversed and gone backwards. So much for goals 15 years ago. But now they think that we can, in the next 15 years, make up for all of that and do much better. So what are some of these goals? What are they supposed to do? Let me just read one other statement about their partnership. It says, we are determined to mobilize the means required to implement this agenda. Whenever any government says that, I worry. Right? What are the means by which they are going to require these things to be done? How much force are they going to put into it? What restrictions are they going to do? Are we going to lose our personal freedoms? Are we going to lose our religious freedoms? Whatever. But he said, we are determined. This is the UN of itself and their partnerships. That we are determined to mobilize the means required to implement this agenda through a revitalized global partnership for sustainable development. Based on a spirit of strengthened global solidarity. Now, do you and I see a lot of global solidarity out there right now? I don't see it. Focused in particular on the needs of the poorest and the most vulnerable and with participation of all countries, all stakeholders, and all people. So the interlinkages and integrated nature of the Sustainable Development Goals are of crucial importance in ensuring that the purpose of the new agenda is realized. If we realize our ambitions across the full extent of the agenda, the lives of all will be profoundly improved and our world will be transformed for the better. If we can make it and make them do it. Let me just read what their vision is. It says, in these goals and targets, we are setting out a supremely ambitious transformational vision. We envisage a world free of poverty, hunger, disease, and want. Where all life can thrive, we envisage a world free of fear and violence, a world with universal literacy, a world with equitable and universal access to quality education at all levels, to health care, social protection, where physical, mental, and social well-being are assured. A world where we reaffirm our commitment regarding the human right to safe drinking water, sanitation, and where there is improved hygiene, and where food is sufficient, safe, affordable, and nutritious. Those are called HMOs, by the way. A world where human habitats are safe, resilient, sustainable, and where there is universal access to affordable, reliable, sustainable energy. We envisage a world of universal respect for human rights and human dignity, the rule of law, justice, equality, and non-discrimination, of respect for race, ethnicity, and cultural diversity, and of equal opportunity permitting the full realization of human potential and contributing to shared prosperity. We envisage a world in which every country enjoys sustained, inclusive, sustainable economic growth and decent work for all. That's what they envisage, that they are going to, while we're going to the Feast of Tabernacles, they're sitting in their chairs, probably a little bit more comfortable chairs than what we're going to be sitting in New York City, discussing how they can save the world by what they envisage will take place. They have 17 major goals in which they, that is the United Nations, are supposed to be bringing about. And as I say, all of these goals sound good, but in the hands of other human beings, you can imagine what's going to happen. Or what happens. Here are the sustainable development goals. Number one, end poverty in all its forms everywhere. Would be nice, wouldn't it, to do that? To end poverty everywhere? I mean, there are a lot of children going hungry and are in poverty, but are you think you're going to get all nations to cooperate in doing what they needed to do that? Number two is to end hunger and to achieve food security and improve nutrition and promote sustainable agriculture. Number three, to ensure healthy lives and promote well-being for all at all ages. Number four, ensure inclusive, equitable, quality education and promote lifelong learning opportunities for all. Achieve gender equality and empower all women and girls. That's goal number five. Six, ensure availability and sustainable management of water and sanitation for all. Number seven, is to give reliable, sustainable, modern energy for all. They talk about sustainable economic growth, full productive employment, and decent work for all. Number nine, to build resilient infrastructure, promote inclusive and sustainable industrialization. 10 is to reduce inequality within and among countries. Now, you think everybody's going to be willing to do that to some way or the other, unless it's by force? Number 11 is to make cities and human settlements inclusive, safe, resilient, and sustainable. Number 13 is to take urgent action to combat climate change and its impacts. Number 14 is to conserve and sustainably use the oceans, seas, and marine resources for sustainable development. 15 is to protect, restore, and promote sustainable use of terrestrial ecosystems, sustainably manage forests, and combat desertification. To halt and reverse land degradation and halt biodiversity loss. And number 17, I'll skip 16, but number 17, to strengthen the means of implementation, that worries me, to strengthen the means of implementation and revitalize the Global Partnership for Sustainable Development. Then they got about 160-some sub-points. All that will be being discussed while we're discussing the Kingdom of God at the Feast of Tabernacles this year. To me, it sounds like man does not yet think he needs God's return through Christ, setting up his government on earth. But you know, God has his own agenda. He has his own way of doing things. And so today, on this Feast of Trumpets, we find on this Jewish New Year that we find God beginning to make his agenda and take his agenda to saving the world, to bring about what man would like to accomplish but cannot do. So why do we still need Christ's intervention? Back in the book of Matthew, we've read this over and over. Perhaps it gets old to some of us sometimes to realize what Christ says in Matthew 24 and verses 21 to 22. But he says, "For then there shall be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world." Now we're talking about somewhere just around the corner, if not already taking place, right? You know, for those hundreds of thousands of refugees who are living in refugee camps right now, you would probably think it was great tribulation. They've lost everything. Migrating to a whole new country, having nothing left. "For then there shall be great tribulation, such as what since the beginning of the world." And if you want to study world history and find out what kind of tribulations have been in existence down through time, you will find there have been some pretty bad times out there. You can read about the fall of Jerusalem in 69 AD and what it was like for the Jewish people at that time. You can almost imagine what it's going to be like for the Jewish nation in the next few years. I mean, let's face it, Iran has already said they are vowed and have vowed to destroy Israel, despite our nuclear treaty program. They have vowed that they will destroy Israel, that they cannot dwell on this earth together. Doesn't sound like harmony and peace to me. Not in that area. But Christ says here, and these are his own words, and if you've got a red letter Bible, I'm sure they're probably in red letters in your Bible. And Christ says that there shall be great tribulations, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time. No, nor ever shall be again. I don't know what it's going to be like. I know it's going to be awful. It's going to be not just one nation or a few nations. And it got so bad in verse 22, "and except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved." Do you think we have stopped Iran from getting the nuclear bomb? You've got to be kidding yourself. Netanyahu says we have guaranteed that they will get it by what we've done. And guess who's going to be meeting in the next few weeks? President Obama and Netanyahu. Guess who else is meeting in the near future? President Obama and Pope. Never before has a sitting president ever had a one-on-one meeting with the Pope, which is now going to happen. Well, he says, except those days should be shortened. How much shortened? All I know is going to get to the point where somebody would be willing to press the button that would launch missiles loaded with nuclear weapons. Somebody is dumb enough and greedy enough But he says, but for the elect's sake. That's you and me. That we, as the elect of God, because of us, that Christ says, for the elect's sake, those days will be and shall be shortened, so that not all of humanity will be destroyed. I mean, God destroyed all of humanity except for eight one other time, right? How much and how close does it come to be total annihilation in the future? You read the first parts of the book of Ezekiel and you might find it's not too rosy of a picture. And so mankind, despite his agenda 2030, will reach the point of self-destruction. And that's this day comes into it. This day, this Feast of Trumpets, pictures the hope for mankind. And perhaps nothing shows this hope as much as a song that we used to sing in our songbook, which we don't have there anymore, but it's called It Is Well With My Soul. Any of you remember that song, It Is Well With My Soul? I'd like to just quote the last verse of that because that's what this day is all about. And when it says, quote, and Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight. What is our faith? It's in Christ, right? There's coming a day when we're actually going to see that faith return to this world. So it shall be sight. And the clouds be rolled back as a scroll. It's hard to visualize how that's going to happen. We're going to read a little bit of it in a little while here. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. That under extreme times of trial and test, whether it be personal and or universal, national, when we have major troubles, what is our hope in? Our hope is in sighting Christ's return, right? And seeing him come back to this earth. I don't know how many of you know the story about that song. It's a interesting story. I'm going to just give you a little bit of the history of it. I guess it's a little bit of a personal interest in the story of Horatio Spafford, who was the lyricist for It Is Well With My Soul. Because my great-grandmother and their daughter were friends in Jerusalem. So they were in different colonies. My great-grandmother was brought up or grew up in the German colony in Jerusalem. Bertha Spafford, I forget what her married name was, but Bertha grew up in the American colony of Jerusalem. And there were several other different colonies. There was a Swedish colony, there was an American colony, a German colony, and several other different colonies in the Jerusalem area that were just prior to and after World War I. Well, Horatio Spafford, he lived from 1828 to 1888. He was a wealthy lawyer in Chicago. He had a very thriving legal practice. He had a beautiful home on Lake Michigan. He had a wife, Anna, and he had four daughters and a son. Well, at the height of his financial professional success, Horatio and his wife, Anna, lost their oldest son to disease. Well, shortly thereafter, on October the 8th, 1871, anybody know what happened in 1871 on October the 8th? the Chicago Fire broke out. And so in 1871, the Great Chicago Fire destroyed almost every part of his real estate business and investment that he had. So in 1873, after the death of his son and after losing all of his things, Horatio Spafford scheduled a boat trip to Europe as a break for his wife and family to get away from all of this. And he wanted to give them a vacation. He was going to go himself along with his wife and family, but some last minute business came up, so he sent his wife and his children on a ship to Europe. Well, several days later, he receives a telegram and word that their boat had been in a collision with another boat and that all four of his daughters had drowned. The only his wife, Anna, survived. So with a heavy heart, Spafford boards a boat for England to join his grieving wife. And while he was on his boat going to Europe, they passed where the boat that his wife and daughters had been on. And as they were passing this place, he wrote the words to "It is well with my soul," despite the loss and all that went on. And that's when he wrote that, and later on it was put to music. Years later, Horatio and his wife Anna had three more children. They had a son, Horatio II, had a daughter, Bertha, and a daughter, Grace. Their son, Horatio, died at the age of 4 of scarlet fever, which left Bertha and Grace. So it was in 1881, then, that Horatio and the family moved to Jerusalem. They left their Christian church, who said that they were being punished for their sins. And so they then left and they started the American colony over in Jerusalem to help the people over there. But can you imagine, having gone through all of that, as you were going on a boat crossing over the very spot in the ocean where you had lost your family, that you could pen those words, it is well with my soul. Despite all the troubles and the troubles and the problems, how often can we actually say, it is well with my soul, despite what comes up? Because we have hope in the return of Christ and what he is going to do. Back in the book of Acts, chapter 1, the first chapter of the book of Acts, after the death and resurrection of Christ, and picking up in verse 9 to verse 11, he says, "And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." Don't know exactly how that all took place, but you can imagine him rising from the top of Mount of Olives, where he was, and he was ascending, when all these clouds just enveloped him and they lost sight of him as they were going up, as he was going up. "And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, and which also said, 'You men of Galilee, why are you standing there gazing up into heaven? For this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner.'" So however he was enveloped in those clouds, it's going to be just reverse. They enveloped him, and now when he returns, they're going to spread apart as a scroll and reveal him coming to land upon the Mount of Olives. He says, so in like manner as you have seen me go into heaven, so I will be coming back to you. We must realize that our hope is in Christ and his return. Let's go back to again to Matthew chapter 24, and beginning of verse 21. Well, I won't read verse 21 because I'd read that a while ago, but dropping down to verse 24 to 26, he says, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and they shall show great signs and great wonders. And so much so that if it were possible, they would deceive even the very elect. Now, I don't know what kind of deception that's going to be. But it's going to be powerful delusion. I know that. So much so that if we are not close to God and we are not close to understanding what God's plan is, that we can still be deceived too. Show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before, wherefore, if they shall say unto you, go, behold, he is in the desert, do not go forth, because he is in the secret chamber. Believe it not. Christ isn't going to come back in some kind of a subtle manner. It's not going to be somewhere hiding somewhere in the rocks. How is he coming back? Verse 27. For as the light, now your translation probably says lightning, but lightning doesn't really come out of the east and shine to the west, right? What does shine from the east to the west? The sun. On its rotation, as the earth rotates. So for as the light shines or comes out of the east and shines even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. I wonder, have you ever stopped to ask yourself, how is that going to happen? How is that occurrence going to come about? I know for many years we used to think that, well, Christ was going to come back and whip around the earth real quick like, right? Personally, I don't think that's what's going to happen. I think Garner Ted Armstrong went to his father one time many years ago, and he approached his dad and he said, you know, that verse, I think we don't really fully understand it. He says, as I read that, what I see is a procession crowning a king, coming back, and will come back so that in a slow manner, so that the whole earth revolves under him, and all people are going to see him, right, as he returns. Now, we'll get to Revelation 19, where it tells us how he's coming back a little bit. But it's going to be not secret. Everybody's going to see it, and they're going to observe it. And I think it's going to be more or less personal feelings. You can have your own ideas. I'm not here to dictate that. But I think it's much more befitting the occasion to have a coronation ceremony that is taking place of Christ as King of Kings, coming back in a coronation ceremony to be crowned King of Kings. And all people are going to see him, and you're going to be in his entourage along with him as he returns. It's a beautiful thing to think about in the future of what will happen. But it's not something that is, he said, you don't have to go out because somebody tells you, well, he's hiding in the rocks somewhere. Everybody's going to see it and observe it. Daniel had a vision of this back in the book of Daniel, chapter 7 of the book of Daniel, and verse Daniel 7 and verse 13 and 14. He says, "And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there were given to him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, languages should serve him." It sounds like a coronation to me. An establishment of a world government under Christ. "And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not ever be destroyed." Daniel saw that in vision of the return of Christ and the establishment of his government and his nation. Back in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, we find a little bit of the description again in verse 7. He says, "Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And they also which pierced him." I've always had a little bit of a question about that. How is that going to happen? I don't know. I don't have the answer right now. But when Christ returns, how are those who pierce him, who put the spear through his heart, how are they going to see him? If they're still dead in the grave because the resurrection hasn't taken place yet. Just a question. "And they which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even so, amen." Now they're not going to be happy, all the nations, because they are still going to believe in Agenda 2030. Okay? They're still going to believe that the United Nations are going to be able to get 160 nations on the face of the earth today to suddenly agree among themselves to what needs to be done. Now, I have a problem thinking that Israel and Syria are ever going to agree. Okay. I have a problem in thinking that, some of these nations that have been hostile to each other for millennia are suddenly going to give their authority to one another and become peaceful. Not under the UN, they're not. Not at all. Over in chapter 5, I'm not going to read much of this because Ken read most of it in his great sermonette about the lion and lamb. But he says in verse 9, "And they sing a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood, and out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And you have made unto us, unto our God, kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth." That's your destiny, whether you like it or not, to be a ruler and to be in governmental authority with Christ. That's why you were called. That's why you have been converted. That's why you and I have been written in the book of life for the very purpose of being kings and priests. Verse 12, he says, "Saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." That one who died as a lamb on a cross is coming back as a world ruler and King of Kings. Coming on down to verse 13, he says, "Blessing and honor," at the last part of verse 13, "blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him, that sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. It's interesting that Queen Elizabeth II just became the longest sitting ruler on the English throne. I forget exactly how many years it is. She just turned 90, I think, didn't she? 90-something? I remember she was coronated, I think, in 1953. Something like that. It's a long, long reign that she's been there. Guess what? Christ is going to reign a lot longer. And he's going to be a lot longer sitting ruler than what Queen Elizabeth was. Huh? Yeah, 60-some years, I'm pretty sure. We find over in 1 Thessalonians how this is going to happen when Christ returns. Paul is using this as a message of encouragement to people who had died. Well, he wasn't talking to the dead people, but to those who had lost people who had died. And he says to them in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, in verse 13, I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you do not sorrow even as others which have no hope. Which means that we do have a hope, right? For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. How is that? Are they in heaven? Now, some might think that. I will say this, that they are going to go to heaven, first one anyway, the first heaven, and they're going to meet Christ in the air at that time. So he says, for we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain, so we might still remain. I don't know when the end is coming. I don't know whether it's going to end by 2030 or not. I have no idea. If you look at what things are happening in the world today, you begin to wonder how much longer things can hold on. If you go to the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where it says that there is something that is restraining world affairs right now, and when that restraining hand is taken out of the way, you know what all is going to break loose. There's something holding it back. You know what that is? It's called God's plan, okay, of what he knows the day and the hour, and he knows when he's going to come. But we don't. But we that are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord. So if you live to the actual return of Christ, you're not going to precede, it should be precede, not prevent. You're not going to come and appear to God or to Christ any earlier than those that are asleep. So it says in verse 16, because the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So those who have died in Christ down through the ages, however many that might be, they're going to rise first. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them that had died in Christ in the clouds. Guess what? You're going to go to heaven. Okay? To the first heaven. In the clouds, that you're going to meet Christ in the air. If you always wanted to take a little jaunt, you're going to do it and suddenly be able to meet Christ in the air. And so we will ever be with the Lord. That doesn't mean you're going to stay up there, because what happens after that, we find over in the book of Revelation, after we meet Christ in the air, we're going to return to the earth. And when we return with Christ to the earth, we're going to work with that King and that Master and that Lord. In chapter 11, in verse 15 of Revelation 11, 15, he says, "And the seventh angel sounded." You know, actually, Christ returned. It's toward the end of all of these awful things that are going to be happening, like the tribulation, like most all of the trumpet plagues and all of the rest of the things. It appears, and this is conjecture somewhat, maybe I should ring a cowbell when it's conjecture. I understand one minister does do that. Well, I don't have a cowbell anyway. So anyway, but this might be conjecture, but I'd wonder whether or not the seven last plagues actually will be poured out after Christ's return. It appears that way, in his presence. But it says, anyway, that seventh angel sounded, and there was a great voice in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And how momentous is that occasion? It says, "And the 24 elders, which sat before God on their seats, fell upon their faces and worshipped God. And they've said, 'We give you thanks.'" This is the angelic host. "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which are and wast and are to come, because you have taken to you your great power, and you have reigned. And the nations were angry, and wrath is come, and the time of the dead, and they should be judged, and that you should give reward unto the servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear your name, small and great, and should destroy them which destroy the earth." So they were all falling down, worshiping God when Christ returns. You can go back to Isaiah chapter 27, verse 13, for a parallel scripture on that. When the seventh trumpet sounds in Isaiah 27, I'm not going to go back there at this time. Going on ahead, though, in Revelation 19, then, let's see what happens in Revelation 19. All of these things actually could be just around the corner and literally coming to pass. In Revelation 19, and picking up in verse 2, he says, "Alleluia, salvation." It's interesting, by the way, just as a side note, why would they use the word alleluia in a Greek Bible? It's a Hebrew word. And actually, it should be spelled with a J-A-H on the end of it. Alleluia. Yah, Yah. You know who Yah is, right? Alleluia, salvation. By the way, that's what the word means, salvation. "And glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he has judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged the blood of his servants at her hand." And again they said, "Alleluia," and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And then coming down to verse 6, he says, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters." Now you have to remember, the book of Revelation is a book of symbols. And he's talking in symbols here too. Waters all the way through the book of Revelation symbolize nations or peoples. the sound of waters. So he said, I heard, and as it were, a voice of great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. So let us be glad and rejoice, and to give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. Which is our job today, to be being made ready. Maybe you're that bride that's in the back room getting the last minute touch-ups, right? Getting the dress to be just right. So that when she comes out, she is ready to meet her groom and her husband. Right now, we're in that back room being dressed to meet the Lamb. That's called the Church of God today, where we are. So, alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns, and let us be glad, rejoice, and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her were granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. That God, if you go back into the book of Exodus, you will find that all of the priestly garments were made of linen. They were not to wear wool. For a good reason. But they were to be made of linen. White linen, which is our righteousness. Coming on down, verse 11. And I saw the heavens opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. And his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. I don't know what that name is. I can speculate, which I won't. I think there's a kind of an obvious thing called a family tree when it comes right down to it. So that's all I'll say. But the eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him on white horses. Where did these armies come from? What about all those saints who rose and met Christ up in the air? In 1 Thessalonians. Now, I'm not saying there aren't awesome angelic armies along with it. I'm sure there probably will be. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses clothed in fine linen. But that is always symbolic of the saints, right? Dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it it should smite the nations, and he shall rule with them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. You don't think God fights? I think he does. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's going to rule. And all of those saints came back with him are going to be his armies. And they're going to follow where he takes them. Over in Zechariah, we find how this all culminates. In Zechariah chapter 14. If you really put all of the scriptures together, you're going to find it right toward the end of time, there are three major earthquakes that take place. Major, major ones. One of which, they said, has never been before. One of them was as the earthquake that occurred in the days of Uzziah. Now, we don't know much about that earthquake that happened in the days of Uzziah, but we know there was one. But in Zechariah 14, in verse 3, he says, "And then shall the Lord go forth and fight." Uh-oh, that's not godly. He says, "They shall fight against those nations." That's when he fought in the day of battle. Now, I'm not sure exactly what that may have been in the day of battle. There were several battles that God fought for Israel back in the Old Testament. And his feet will stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. I always find that particularly interesting because, as I was telling you, my grandparents were over there in New Bertha. My great-grandparents, that is. My two great-grandparents are buried on the site of the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. We have pictures of their graves. I'm amazed that even with all of the fighting, destruction, and everything else in Jerusalem, that those graves are still intact. And the names are still visible on the plaques. Excuse me. But there's coming a time when those graves are going to be open. That's for sure, right? And his feet will stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before the Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives is going to cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. Half of it moves one direction and half of it goes the different direction. And there will be a great valley. And half of the mountain will remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. And so you have a big valley that's going east and west, right? In the Mount of Olives, which does not exist today. The valley doesn't exist today. "And you shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal. Yea, you shall flee, like as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah." So they fled from that area, whatever and wherever they went. I don't know. But he says that in that it shall come to pass in that day, verse 6, that the light will not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at even time it shall still be light. And it shall be in that day that the living waters shall go out from Jerusalem. Half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. Part of them are going to go down toward the Dead Sea, and part of them are going to go toward the Mediterranean Sea. "And the Lord shall be king over all of the earth in that day, and there shall be one Lord, and his name one." One Lord, one King, one ruler, ruling over the entire earth. And those waters that are going out are, again, I think, symbolic. If water pictures people, are these waters, I'm not saying they're not real, but are they also picturing people going to all these areas, revitalizing nations and peoples, working with peoples and nations, helping them to come to understand the way of God? So it says in verse 14, "And Judah shall fight at Jerusalem." And I won't go through the rest of it. But there's coming a time when God, as King of Kings, his Lord, Master, will be king over all. I want to conclude just by going to one Psalm 93, which pictures this time when Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords in Psalm 93. It's only a short psalm. It says, verse 1 of Psalm 93, "The Lord reigns." Can we thank hallelujah that there's coming a time when not the United Nations Agenda 2030 is being practiced. But God and His Christ rule over all nations. The Lord reigns, and He is clothed with majesty, and the Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith He has girded Himself, and the world also is established, that it will not be moved, based on the laws of God. And your throne is established of old, and you are from everlasting. This is just bringing to pass the fruition of a plan that was put into effect many, many, many years ago. And the floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. And the Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yes, than the mighty waves of the sea. And your testimonies are very sure. Holiness becomes your house. God is holy. Christ is holy. Anything that is of God is holy. And the testimonies and the ways of God are holiness, and they are decorating the house of God. They become your house, O Lord, forever. And Christ is coming back to reign forever and forever.